of the verses just read out, it is particularly verses 6 and 7 that I'll be speaking from, but just a few comments on the Epistle to the Philippians in general. I recall a good many years ago in Northern Ireland, I was sitting in on a little group Bible study that was being conducted by someone that I knew quite well. He was a child evangelism worker, and he spoke for a while from Philippians, and he happened to say something that I either hadn't noticed before or I had half noticed before. He said, you will find that the Apostle Paul, in writing from Rome to Philippi, to the saints, bishops and deacons, just in passing on that, I recall someone making the comment to me that the bishops and deacons are supposed to be saints as well as the saints that are addressed. But he said, the Apostle does put a tremendous focus upon the mind. He uses that expression, the mind, quite frequently, and he added the expression that the epistle has sometimes been referred to as a manual of psychology. Well, that will pass, I suppose, provided that we don't think of modern-day psychology and psychoanalysis, which would be very, very different from Paul's view of human nature, of course. But, for example, in chapter 1, the apostle urges the Philippians to conduct themselves in a way that becomes the gospel and to strive in one spirit and one mind for the furtherance of the gospel, that is, in its proclamation and testimony and so on. So we might say that the apostle was speaking of unity of mind. Chapter 2 begins with several references to humility of mind, and the best known, of course, is when he sets before them, the saints at Philippi, the pattern which the Lord set, let this mind be in and among you, that was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. And it is, of course, rather strange. It's an inconsistency. It's not a thing that we fail to notice on occasions in others and in ourselves, but to have proud disciples of a humble master is a rather strange inconsistency. Then in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, the apostle warns them about certain things, certain people, a certain class of men, some of whom may have either infiltrated the membership of the church or at least were influencing it, and he refers to them as those who mind earthly things, by which I suppose he doesn't mean simply things to do with our walking up and down on the face of the earth and living on it, but he's thinking of the world system in its twistedness and in its alienation from God. And he describes those men very bluntly as men whose God is their belly, who glory in or boast about things that they should and could well be ashamed of, who mind earthly things. And by way of contrast, he sets before the Lord's people, of course, that our citizenship is in heaven, our commonwealth is in heaven, from whence we look for the Saviour. So carnality of mind, and in the verses that I'm speaking from this morning, the peace of God that passes all understanding. Of course, it doesn't begin with those words. It begins with anxiety, worry, stress, tension, and so on. But it ends with the peace of God. Tranquility of mind, and I haven't quite thought of the best word for what, God willing, I should be speaking from this evening. Whatsoever things are of, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, and so on, the six whatsoevers, if there's anything virtuous and praiseworthy, think on these things or focus your minds on these things. Now, Paul wasn't beyond speaking about the body. He was torn between two, whether to abide in the body or to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but he realized he was needed by the Lord's people. And of course he refers to, at the end of Philippians chapter 3, King James Version, we're used to the expression our vile body. It's too strong a translation, the body of our humiliation, which will be one day transformed and made like unto the body of Christ's glory. Well, the first church that I was privileged to pastor after college days in Northern Ireland, we had an annual, as most churches do, an anniversary service. I remember the guest speaker quoting the words from the Authorized Version, from verse 6, indicating that his message was going to be, and you're familiar with the Authorized Version there, be careful for nothing, or full of anxious care for nothing, but rather commit those things to the Lord in prayer. He said, I'm going to be preaching this weekend, Saturday afternoon, Saturday evening, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, mainly about things to do with worry and anxiety and stress and tension. And he looked down on quite a large gathering. He said, of course, if there are those here who don't have any problems and issues along those lines, I suppose you can nod off for the next 25 minutes or so. And while that was quite an amusing remark, I suppose, there weren't too many people who closed their eyes, for the simple reason that we do find a lot in life around us and in front of us that's very, very difficult not to worry about and be anxious about. So those are the things that I'm looking at this morning from this verse, rather more briefly than he would have done. I suppose when it comes to the epistle to the Philippians, and rather the church at Philippi, it was about as good as you got among the New Testament churches, the churches that Paul had planted in his ministry, and those which he maybe in certain cases hadn't planted but ministered to by visits and by writing epistles, by writing letters to them. And the church doesn't, this church at Philippi, doesn't seem to have a whole lot in the way of issues and problems. And Paul doesn't blame them for anything very much, only slightly in passing at times, and praises them for a lot of the help that they've given to him. There are those who say that there was obviously something of a problem with unity, or Paul wouldn't have referred to it so strongly. And there is the example, of course, of the two ladies who seem to be of a different mind about things, who possibly, to an extent, were rather spoiling the atmosphere of the church. But it's worth noting in that same place that there were a number of ladies that Paul also could commend for their positive assistance given to him. So, the keynote of the letter, very much joy and rejoicing over and over again. Paul says, look, I'm writing from prison in Rome, detention, confinement, but I have so many things that lead me to rejoice, and I experience great joy. I want you people there to be sharing it, and I've no doubt that they were already to a considerable extent. And Paul indicates that he had learned, even though writing from prison, in whatsoever state he was, to be content. And that's a good lesson to learn. And it's a hard lesson to learn, very hard lesson to learn, but Paul was really indicating to the saints at Philippi It doesn't really matter to me whether I'm in a prison cell or a luxury flat. I have cause for rejoicing in the Lord and in all his dealings with me and blessings for me. I say that because simply when someone perhaps hears in the readings about someone who is constantly speaking of joy and rejoicing and contentment and so on, the instinctive reaction is to say, well, that must be a man who has had an easy life. Not too many ups and downs, not too much in the way of suffering, hardship, pain, and so on. But we know, of course, fine well, that the Apostle Paul had had a very arduous life and a good deal of suffering, but in the midst of it all, he had learned to rejoice, and he had learned that contentment in the providential ordering of the Lord for his ways. Well, Paul then speaks to begin with, in verse 4, of a care that they should avoid. In a sense, the authorized version, careful, is a little misleading, because Paul himself spoke about having the care of all the churches. He commended Timothy for being a person who cared for the things of others. So it's the sense of anxiety, fruitless, pointless anxiety being torn aside with being full of care of a kind that does not really help. Now, people, of course, while they'll note the counsel, will say, well, life is very hard. There are so many ups and downs. There are so many places you can trip and so many times that you hear bad news, whether it's over the social media, the telephone call, the letter through the letterbox and so on, that it's, well, it might be a nice thing to talk about this peace and joy. It's a bit on the unreal side. I mean, most people think that well, really it is. It's kind of living in a somewhat unattainable, unreal world. And of course, the apostle here isn't addressing people in the world in general, although there's a lot that would be of relevance there, but he is speaking to the Lord's people and the ups and downs that they might have as regards society in general. I think we have to say, yes, I mean, anxiety at work, at home, in education, in circumstances and health and all kinds of things, in sense of meaning and purpose in life, it's quite a big thing. A good number of years ago, my wife and myself, we had a holiday in the small town of Meierhofen in the Ziller Valley in Austria, and a worker from among the churches here and his wife Graham and Lottie Haddow had been working for a good length of time in that valley, in Meierhofen in fact, and so we had a fortnight's good fellowship with them and listening to the ministry. And I happened to say to him, you know, the town and the housing, the shops, they have a kind of affluent feeling about them. The goods in the shops are very expensive. The cars parked in the gardens of the very nice houses, you're talking of Mercs, Audis and BMWs and so on. It seemed to be a very affluent town and its surroundings. He said, well, yes, it is really, he said. Certainly it is. But there are undercurrents. For example, and the statement shook me, he said, the suicide rate among young people is high. It's quite high. There's that underlying unease and unhappiness in life. One of the bridges that led out of the town, and my wife and myself walked on it quite often because it was the way to get to the paths that led up into the mountains. Its name in German was the Teufelsbrücke, the Devil's Bridge. And it was called that for the simple reason that it was much the same as Beachy Head. It was a place where people utterly depressed and despairing went to end it all. So it's a very, very sad situation. So there are those who I suppose, understandably, we have to say, put it quite simply this way, well, you can't not worry about things. We're not made that way. It is simply part of our humanity to have that kind of worry. The small church was the daughter church of a much larger church that I pastored in Northern Ireland. There was a man from a neighbouring church along the coast, a fisherman, who used to come to us. He didn't have transport much to go to his own church. And he was a person whose life and his prayers and prayer meetings always reminded you of the man in the Old Testament of whom it is said, Enoch was not, he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. I was a very spiritually minded, God-centered man. But it took me a little by surprise when in conversation with him one day, he said, you know, Pastor, he said, I'm a bit of a worrier. It seems to be part of our family inheritance. My brothers and my cousins, we all seem to have this worry. We know we should commit things into the Lord's hands, but we still seem to worry a very great deal about things. Well, so Paul is saying that he, of course, he wants them to be concerned about things and compassionate with others and so on, but not to be eaten up with that despair and torture, doing something about their problems rather more than just fretting. You see, the words of the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, they're quite straight, aren't they? That the worrying doesn't actually contribute towards the problem being solved. You can't make yourself a few inches taller. You can't add time onto your life by worrying. And the Lord used that expression, which, and as it's from him, we take it on board because we have to, we must do. He's saying that worrying about tomorrow's problems won't solve tomorrow's problems. Thinking about them may do. Thinking clearly may do. Taking appropriate, wise action may do. But the anxiety itself doesn't contribute very much in that kind of respect. Well, you may not be quite the same as I am, but then you may be nearer than I think. It's not just the big things that are looming up in life that seem to really fill people with anxiety. It can be the little things also. Sometimes it's the accumulation of the little things. You know how the things that can really nag you and agitate you, something you don't need it immediately, but you've misplaced it. You might need it in a few days' time, but you can't rest until you found it. I recall once watching a documentary about Australia and a part of the outback where many of the dwellings were made of wood. There were times when if you got high winds, approaching hurricane strength, high winds, that those houses would come down, would come crashing down. But the person who was presenting the documentary, he said, yes, well, that would be all of a sudden crash. He said, there's another way sometimes that the houses come down, and that is because we have in Australia things called termites, and they eat away at the foundation of things. And it's a slow business, and they're tiny little creatures, but there are hundreds of thousands of them, and in due time they eat at the foundation so much they can bring the building down too. And it's not just the storms of life that can bring us down, it's the termites as well gnawing away. Now, there are differences of personality and temperament which the Lord understands about different people. we think of the psalmists, David and the other psalmists. I mean, sometimes they're on top of the mountains, on the mountaintops, and other times they're in the valley bottoms, and they did have their mood changes, and they brought it before the Lord. And sometimes when they couldn't even understand what was wrong, they brought it before the Lord. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, and so on. Somewhere up in the roof space, I have a couple of volumes of John Wesley's sermons, the 44 sermons, which all candidates for the Methodist ministry were supposed to work their way through. I don't know what the arrangements are these days. I'm not sure that there are too many candidates for the Methodist ministry who believe Wesley's 44 sermons at the moment. But anyway, one of Wesley's sermons, he preached on worry from the Lord's words about anxiety in the Sermon on the Mount. And he made a very extreme statement. He said, for a disciple of the Lord to have anxieties and worries, he said, is very sinful, and a person, it be as well, it's as bad as a person committing adultery. Now, I really do wish that Mr. Wesley had not said those words, and I really do wish that he had not said them in print, because they are far, far too extreme. The scriptures do make allowance. There's a strange interlocking in scripture between infirmities and wrongdoings. The Lord pardons our wrongdoings when we seek his face on the grounds of the finished work of Christ on the cross. But he understands our infirmities. He understands the frailty of mind and body and temperament, and so on. So Paul does counsel them in this respect, avoiding this anxiety. He speaks, because he's speaking of believing prayer here, be anxious for and in nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He speaks of a trust that they must display. It's trusting and believing prayer in nothing, in everything. Now, if one were to leave the middle bit out just for a moment, making your requests known unto God, I suppose if one considers the attributes of God, and if one uses, and theologians have got always to have long words for things, and omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, and so on, the knowledge of God, do we really make anything known unto God? I mean, is not his knowledge all comprehensive, past, present, and future, all things possible and actual? I would say so, from the scriptures. But I think we have to hear speak in terms of family terms, fatherly terms, sonship terms, and there's many a father, of course, knows exactly what his children need. But still, it is good from the father's point of view to be asked by his children to supply and to meet those needs, to grant the prayers, the requests that are answered. So prayer, if you like, it's the means that we spread before God our various needs. And the apostle is saying, I'm not saying that the matters don't count. I'm not saying that they're not important. They may well be. But I'm asking you to find that pathway from anxiety to peace by spreading these matters before the Lord, put them into the Lord's hands. I was brought up in a town in West Yorkshire that was a mill town, a woolen worsted milling. Girls very young commenced work in those mills. My own mother, for example, on the day after her 13th birthday, commenced working machinery in a woolen mill. And there was, among the girls working the machines, you would have set over a certain number of them in a certain section of the floor of the mill, you would have had a supervisor or a troubleshooter, and they were supposed to call him in if things were going wrong on that particular machine. And there's one particular girl was getting things into a real tangle, trying her best to help herself, and things weren't improving, and eventually she called the supervisor over and he worked on the situation, and things, he said, right, carry on. And she looked at him, she said, well, I did my best. And he said, I think quite kindly, well, actually, doing your best would have been to have called me in rather earlier than you did. And sometimes we do try to do our disentangling of really, really very difficult, problematic situations, rather than seeking the Lord's face and his help and his wisdom and guidance earlier in the development of the situation. So, major crises, well, I think instinctively we pray when there are major crises looming ahead. Minor details, should those things even find a place in our prayers? Well, wise men have said, I suppose, quite frequently, if the thing is big enough to worry about, it's big enough to pray about. And nothing then too big for God's power, nothing too small for God's care. So the apostle counseling, you turn your cares into prayers, requests. Making your requests known unto God. Now, I wouldn't think in context here that that is simply requests in general, but it is requests concerning the specific issues that might be bringing on the anxious thoughts, the worry, the tension, the fear of what the next few days and weeks might hold, and so on. In other words, a seeking of the Lord's face to change the situation, if it is his will, to supply the need, to relieve the pain. I recall the second church that I pastored in Northern Ireland was in Belfast. It was in a road that was affectionately known. It was in a very troubled sectarian area. It was affectionately known as the Murder Mile, the height of the troubles in Northern Ireland. But there was one particular church member we had. He was pretty well always there at the midweek prayer meeting. Sometimes his way of expressing himself, if a prayer meeting wasn't a rather serious matter, would rather make you smile. He had a strange turn of speech, quite an odd character in some ways. But there was one time when there were a lot of people in the church that had troubles and burdens, that a phrase that he used in prayer rather stuck in the mind. It stayed with me. He said, Lord, in this fellowship at this moment, there are people with many burdens, different burdens, but many burdens. Lord, will you lighten our burdens, or will you strengthen our shoulders? And that's quite a sensible prayer, isn't it? It's quite a wise prayer. Sometimes the Lord does the one thing, sometimes he does the other thing, or sometimes perhaps he does something of both things in combination, in the providential ordering of his events. So certainly we have responsibilities to act wisely, doing what we can and should, but to pray as we must indeed for the Lord to resolve matters which may well be getting beyond our limits of body and mind and resources. There's a little word that I've missed out there. I think we do miss it out sometimes. Read through again. In everything by prayer and supplication. Supplication is asking with thanksgiving. Supplication is the general word. I suppose supplication and thanksgiving are Siamese twins that really shouldn't be separated. Not simply asking, but giving thanks for the many, many mercies received. Well, the Apostle speaks, and once again he's speaking in very strong language here. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses, goes beyond all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. A peace that they would enjoy. The cares, obviously, the anxiety spoiling the tranquility, the cares spoiling the joy and the peace. But he's speaking of the trust that brings the peace, the prayerful, trusting requests that bring the peace. Now, that expression, the peace of God. Elsewhere, of course, when Paul is speaking about that gospel which he proclaims among the lost, the word of reconciliation, he uses the expression peace with God. Number of years after which I suppose was brought to a saving knowledge of Christ, a number of the books and pamphlets of the people called Brethren fell into my hands, and something that I perhaps only half noticed for myself, but they distinguish quite sharply between peace with God, which every believer enjoys, and it is a fixed, unchangeable relationship. It is a fixed standing, if you like. Being justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the peace of God, which for those within that relationship can be experience that fluctuates with circumstances. And I think there is something in that distinction. You have it with Horatius Bonar's hymn, which is in the hymn books here. You remember his hymn, I hear the words of love, I gaze upon the blood, I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God, verse 2, 'tis everlasting peace. But then, when he's speaking about experience, he says, my love is oft times low, my joy still ebbs and flows, but peace with him remains the same, no change Jehovah knows. An established relationship grounded on the perfection of Christ's atoning death upon the cross. Our experiences can fluctuate one day to another. And if people, you know, with a certain framework of theology get into the situation, well, the joy seems to be gone. I am worried today. Have I lost my salvation? Well, there are big problems there. I remember visiting my hometown after many, many years of absence from it, and thought that I would take a little walk from near the centre of the town where I lived, a couple of miles to the grammar school that I'd attended, which was just where the town gives way to the moors. That takes you through a little village, past a very, very large Methodist building, and on this kind of memorial walk, I noticed a woman walking in, working in the yard of the Methodist chapel, and I said to her, "Oh, well, would you be a member here?" "Oh," she said, "No, she said, I'm a caretaker, and I'm here 2 or 3 days a week." She said, "I go to the Salvation Army meetings in the middle of town." So I said, "Well, that's a good word that you've just used. Salvation Army. Would you know what I was talking about? Would you consider that it was an affront to you or something that annoyed you if I asked salvation? Have you entered into peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and found his salvation? Oh, she said, yes. She said, I was saved at the Salvation Army meetings. In fact, she said, I've been saved 4 times. Now, if you relate experience, felt experience, with those privileges conferred in grace that are eternally and unchangeably granted on the grounds of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, then you could think along those lines. It's not a good position to be in, to think on a bad day, and we can have some quite vexing days, that everything's gone. No, no. Still a child of God, but maybe a rather worried child of God, a rather anxious child of God, and so on. Well, outward peace, external peace, in and of itself is a blessing also. A nice thought, isn't it? That you can walk some evening through the town centre of your own town, be it Hailsham or Crowborough, and no one is going to attack you or molest you because the authorities have the situation under some regulation and control. So external peace is not at all to be made light of. But Paul is speaking here, of course, of internal peace very much. The requests granted in heart and mind, many requests, of course, are not granted just as we ask them and when we ask them, and Paul isn't really indicating that. He's saying, well, Paul knew this. 3 times he asked the Lord to remove a thorn in the flesh, which it seems wasn't removed. But something was given. Strength was given to continue the work. So the apostle knew the blessing of the Lord's peace, strength, and joy in the work. And so that inward strength and that inward peace and that inward joy is what the epistle to the Philippians is all about. I suppose it's rather annoying when we are feeling down and people would simply urge us to cheer up without giving any particular grounds or reasons that we should cheer up. The apostle speaks about the peace of God which governs. It's a military term that he uses here. Garrisons will garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippi was a town, it was a Roman garrison town, and people were used to seeing individuals or groups escorted, guarded and escorted through the streets by detachments of soldiers. Now, I've got to wind to a close here. I hope it hasn't been too lengthy. A preacher that I was listening to a few days ago made a rather strange comment. I'd heard it before, but it's a long time since I've heard it. I was a lot younger when I heard it last time, so it came rather differently this time. He said, I just want to remind you, and he was speaking to quite a large number of us, he said that today is the first day of what remains of your life. It's the first day of the rest of your life. I didn't worry too much when I heard that about 25 years ago, but I'm beginning to take it to heart a little bit more. And in some respects, you know, the course of events, there's so much that's outside our control. You can drive carefully on the road. Sometimes you can lose your concentration. There are going to be a few idiots who don't drive carefully and so on. But there are some things, surely, that we can respond to in the way of faith, trust and prayer and find that blessing in our hearts. And so often the turn of events can make us depressed, embittered even. You know the feeling, I could do without this. I didn't ask for this, you know. And the apostle isn't speaking about peace because no problems. He's speaking about peace from God in the midst of life, even if there are problems. We can't say less than that from the verses, and I hope that we'll know a very full measure of what the apostle is speaking about there.